tonight we'll be reading Revelation chapter 10. I'm going right into chapter 11 and up to verse 13 of chapter 11. Now, it has been very encouraging to see the interest that these meetings have caused among the saints, and we are very, very thankful for the support of brothers and sisters from different assemblies, not only here in the valley but from the city as well. And we would remind you that the meetings will continue next week as well. Monday to Friday, same time, 8 o'clock. While we did say we would try to be finished by 9 o'clock, I'm afraid we haven't kept that promise. So I'm not going to make any promises for next week. But apparently, no one has made any complaints. Indeed, I think that the subject is such an interesting one that we all find that the time is far, far too short. I believe that we suggested that that would be the case right at the very beginning of the meetings. The last time I took up the book of the Revelation was maybe 7 or 8 years ago in Tokyo, and it took me 2 years to go through it with the assembly there in the center of the city. Of course, only one Friday night each month, the first Friday of every month, for 2 years. So that was 24 sessions we had on the book of the Revelation, and trying to condense it into 10 sessions makes it a little difficult. But so far, I think we have touched most of what was necessary to be touched upon, and we do trust that God will give us help to do the rest in the same way. So if you remember the meetings next week, try and come if you can, and give us your support, and of course, the brethren particularly, having done some study at home, we'd expect all kinds of help, not only in questions, but in various ideas being presented. Now, chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and sware by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, from what we have read tonight, it's evident that the subject of our discussions will be, first of all, the mighty angel, and then the little book which was open and which John was told to take and then eat, and then last of all, the most interesting section of the two witnesses. Now, there's a great deal here that will occupy our time and indeed could give rise to differences of opinion. And that's fine. We're quite prepared to handle differences of opinion when it comes to these things. We have looked at the fact that in actuality, the narrative has been carried forward chronologically in this book. First of all, with the first three chapters, and then chapters 4 and 5, linked then to chapter 6 with a portion of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 6 to chapter 9 verse 21, and right through to, chapter 11 from verses 15 to 19. All of these little sections have carried the narrative forward in a chronological way. But we have also noted that there have been two parentheses in the narrative so far. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and then chapter 10, and verse 1 right through to the end, or to verse 20 of chapter 14. And that, of course, brings us to where we are tonight. Chapters 10 and 11, what we have read together, form basically a part of this longer parenthesis. Each of these parentheses, they set forth in more detail some of the things that have already been spoken about. Some of the things that are said in the parentheses take us back, some of them take us forward. And this is true in what we have been reading tonight, I think. Some are in retrospect and some are in anticipation. They have regard to the times and the incidents, as well as the characters who appear during these terrible events, which come to make up what we have already noted to be the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. Now, looking at this long parenthesis, we have to do it in two parts, tonight and then on Monday night, God willing. First of all, what we have read this evening from verse 1 of chapter 10 through to verse 14 of chapter 11. We have the three incidents of the mighty angel's announcement, the little book which John was commanded to eat, and then the ministry of the two witnesses. The second part of this long parenthesis in the middle of the book sets before us seven of the important participants in these events. Now, we will see that on Monday night, and that will make a very, very interesting time, I'm sure. And once again, we'll find that the hour, or perhaps a little more than an hour, will be far too short to deal with all that we could deal with, but we'll do our best to go through and in both discussions as well as in setting forth a little resume to begin with, we do our best to identify those seven participants. Some, of course, are already identified for us in the scriptures themselves. Now, to look at what we have read this evening. First of all, the mighty angel. Many have the idea that this is possibly our Lord Jesus. Now, we've already mentioned this on one other occasion. It will come up again later on in the book, because on at least three occasions, angels appear, and they almost seem to be possessed of divine characteristics. I don't think they are. I believe that in each instance, they are creatures, very, very magnificent creatures, to whom has been delegated very, very great authority. This angel of which we have read, or of whom we have read tonight, in the first six verses of chapter 10, is one such. You'll notice that in chapter 10 here it says, "And I saw another mighty angel." Well, the word "another," as we've pointed out on two or three occasions already, links with something that has gone before. Because this word "another" means another of the same kind. In this instance, we must go back to chapter 5 and verse 2 to see the link. There was a mighty angel. And you remember that he challenged the whole of the universe with a strong voice as to who was worthy to open the book, to open the seals, and to look upon the contents of the book. There is a third such angel, and you'll find that he appears in chapter 18 and verse 11. And when you put the three of them together, you can see just the mighty commissioning that these three mighty angels were given. Indeed, some would suggest that they are the same angel. I don't think they are, because of the word "another" in each instance. It becomes very clear, I think, by that little word, that we have three separate angels, and each of them are given a very mighty commission to fulfill. The later one, the first one that we have noticed in chapter 5, challenges the whole of the universe. And none is found worthy except the newly slain lamb, and that section we have already dealt with. Here in chapter 10, the mighty angel exercises complete authority over the situation as it is on the earth at this particular time. And then in chapter 18, the mighty angel there actually precipitates the fall of Babylon the Great. So you can see how mighty are these three particular individuals. At the moment, I am doing a section, or a study, shall we say, on angels. I'm into the fifth article now for our magazine in Japan. Hopefully they'll be published in English eventually, in some of the magazines here too. But for the Japanese brethren and sisters, I'm going through the subject of angels in both Old and New Testament. And I tell you, when you get into that subject and you see such a magnificent body of created beings, the scriptures speak of them as being an innumerable company, chapter 12 of Hebrews, you're made to realize what is involved in the words of Hebrews, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ laid not hold of angels to redeem them. I believe that should be interpolated, that should be put in there to give a sense, although it's not, of course, in the words as they were first written by the author of the Hebrew epistle, but no doubt that was his meaning. He laid not hold of the angels to redeem them, but he did lay hold of the seed of Abraham. And when we think what magnificent beings these are, and the examples they set in so many ways, well, I do believe that we as the people of God must bow our heads humbly and thank God for a grace abounding that the angels themselves can never experience. But that is beside the point. They are then, these angels, and particularly the one before us in chapter 10 here, they are clothed with divine authority. And in this instance, it would seem as though he's announcing the imminence of Christ's coming in judgment. Now, if you go back to the book of Daniel, and we must link the book of the Revelation with Daniel so often, in the book of Daniel, Daniel foresaw such an individual. Now, we're not taking the time to go into the scriptures. I'll just give you the reference. You can look it up yourself later on. in chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, and in chapter 12, and verse 7, this individual, this angel of chapter 10, seems to have been foreseen by Daniel in his book. And then, of course, the mighty angel here who places his foot, his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, he's standing there with absolute authority with regard to happenings on the earth. I have already made the suggestion earlier in our studies here that many of these angels are commissioned by God to oversee, in a sense, as regents, acting for God, acting as his agents, with regard to political happenings and regard to the natural happenings in the cosmos, in the universe. Now here we have one, and he comes forth, and he puts his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth, and he cries with a loud voice, just like a lion roaring in all its majesty and power. And when he cried, the seven thunderers uttered their voices. Now we don't know what these thunderers said, that's very evident. So we're not going to spend time trying to speculate or speculating as to what they actually said. The only thing that we can say with regard to it is if you go back to the Old Testament again, chapter 29 of the book of Psalms, you will find there that God is the God of the thunder. God thundereth forth. And seven times over in that psalm, his voice is mentioned. So whatever these thunderers are, they seem to speak for the God of glory who thundereth. Psalm 29. And then, the seven times that his voice is mentioned, they give us certain characteristics of the God of glory. So the seven thunderers then, no doubt, whatever they said, they were speaking, as it were, for the God of glory who thundereth forth. It would seem as though they have to do as well with God's purposes in judgment. However, we can't say with any exactness at all, because John, as he took up his pen to write, as he has been doing, he was told to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. The reason for that being just simply is this, that God in his sovereignty reserves the right to reveal what he will and to keep hidden what is according to his own purpose. In this instance, it is not revealed. Then the angel which John saw, standing upon the sea and upon the earth, he lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever that there should be time no longer. Now that doesn't mean to say that time comes to an end. But rather is it that the time earlier spoken of in the book, we've already noted it, the little season, it's the same idea, a little time, was granted so that the rest of the martyrs' fellow servants would be killed. A certain amount of time was allowed and allocated until such times as the full number of the martyrs was filled up, and then the promise was intimated that vengeance would overtake the earth dwellers who had slain the servants of the Lord. Well, this angel with his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, he raises his hand to heaven and he swears before the Almighty God that that time has come. No longer is there going to be any, I don't think we should use the word delay, because God does not delay. His purposes are clear. But at this time, there's no more time as far as these rebels and apostates are concerned. The time has come and God's patience, as it were, has run out, and the vengeance that the souls under the altar cried for in their imprecatory prayer is now about to unfold. That's the idea, that there should be time no longer. Then, from verse 7 to verse 11, we already touched on this somewhat. I don't think we need to go into it too much again, but just very quickly, we linked it, of course, because of the reference to the seventh angel sounding, we linked it to the seven trumpet judgments last evening. Here now, at the time when the seventh angel sounds, and that seems to be the idea rather than shall begin to sound, the seventh angel sounds, and the note is that the mystery of God should be finished. the mystery of God, we've already pointed out as being probably the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture that pointed on to the setting up of the kingdom and the eventual victory of righteousness itself. That, of course, as far as man was concerned, was something that had to be revealed by God, and consequently it is called a mystery. Then the voice which John had heard on two or three occasions, we may link it, I think, with the voice, he speaks of it as a trumpet in chapter 1, and then later on in the 5th chapter, wasn't it, the voice perhaps of the Lord Jesus. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that. But the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto him again. This time he was told, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now it would be very easy to link this little book with the book of chapter 5, and many do. Personally, I think they are different. And the reason, as I try when I make a statement like that, I try to give you a reason why I think it's different. In this instance, the little word, or the word book, is different to the one we find in chapter 5. The one in chapter 5 just states it's a book, or a roll, if you will. But in this instance, it's a little book. It's a diminutive. And in chapter 5, the book had seven seals, and it was closed, although it was written within and without, and that could be seen, but it was sealed with seven seals. Now this book is open. There are those who say that what we have here is the little book after the seven seals have been broken, and now the roll is on scroll, and the writing is being interpreted, at least it's being put into actuality. The judgments are being poured out and so on. Now that, of course, is a very reasonable explanation, although, as I say, because the difference in the word, I would prefer to see the two of them as different books. But having said so, we may ask then, what is it? Well, of course, we're left, in a sense, innocent guessing, but perhaps the idea is that it's the Word of God. Not necessarily the whole Bible as we have it, but God's Word to men. You go back into the Old Testament and you find Ezekiel and Jeremiah in very similar circumstances. The Word of God was given to them, and they too, as it were, had to take it and make it their own. That's the idea of eating it. For those of you who perhaps are here for the first time tonight, the principle that we have been using as we have gone through the book of the Revelation is this, that wherever the common sense makes good sense, we leave it there. We're not trying to go into typical meanings where it doesn't seem necessary. If the word itself is commonsensical, we just accept it as it is. But then we have had to, over and over again, show that that couldn't be, because the words were so evidently symbolic. Now in this instance, we would have to do the same. Here we have the angel standing with his left, right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, with a little book in his hand. Now it's very evident that this is not a literal book. John is told to take it and to eat it. And as he takes it and eats it, he's told that it will be in his belly bitter, but it shall be in his mouth sweet as honey. You remember how Jeremiah said the same thing. Thy word was found, and I did eat it. And it was the joy and rejoicing of his heart. It was sweet to him. And in the psalm, we find the psalmist saying something very, very similar, that the word of God was to him as sweet as honey. And that is true. The word of God has two aspects to it. For those of us who believe, the word of God is, in every sense of the word, as sweet as honey. Nothing sweeter. And yet at the same time, very often, and John was one who experienced this, the word of God and all its gracious promises, sweet as honey. And yet at the same time, he knew what it was to suffer for the word of God and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos when he received these visions. Consequently, it could be said very definitely of John that as he took the word of God and made it his own, it must have been to him very, very sweet indeed. But at the same time, it had results that caused his belly to be bitter. There's another way to look at it, the same sense, that is taking the two ideas. To those who believe, the word of God is in truth very, very sweet. But to those who are unbelievers, the word of God carries, of course, a very bitter message indeed, that of judgment. Now, you can take it whichever way you like, either one I would say, personally, the application to John, of course, is primary, and then the other one is one that we can accept as being interesting and perhaps without question true. Coming into chapter 11 then, and I should be sitting down to leave room now, but this is, of course, one of the most interesting sections in the whole of the book of the Revelation. There are those, quite a few mark you, who have said that chapter 11 of the book of the Revelation is without question the most difficult one to interpret in the whole book. Well, perhaps so. It is difficult, there's no doubt, and many different opinions are right. But at the same time, we do what we've been doing all along, go through these few verses quickly, and see, as best we can, the literal meaning. And I believe that that simplifies things considerably. First of all, John, of course, the subject of the two witnesses, is introduced by this point that John is given a reed, a measuring reed. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God," that is the inner temple, the holy place, "and the altar, and them that worship within. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. Now here we have the 40 and 2 months, which is, as you know, equivalent to 3.5 years, and at the same time, in verse 3, 1,203 score days. Again, the same period of time, 3.5 years, 42 months, or as it's called in another place or in other places, a time, times, and half a time. That is one time, the plural, times, two times, making three, and half a time, 3.5 years. The question arises, why was John asked to measure the inner temple, the holiest place, the holy place? Why was he asked to measure the altar and the worshippers? The answer, I believe, is to be found in the fact that the outer court is not measured. It's to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. When our Lord Jesus was here on earth, it was indeed in the outer court of the temple where he suffered most of the insults and rejection of the nation. Being of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi, not of the Aaron family, our Lord Jesus never at any time entered into the holy place. Neither did any of the disciples. The only occasion when any of the disciples apparently had anything to do with the holy place was that time when Judas, taking the 30 pieces of silver, he threw them into the holy place in his frustration and anger. That's the only incident, as far as we know, in the New Testament where the Lord or any of his disciples had anything to do with the holy place. But in the outer court, time and again, the Lord was given an insult and rejected. And the Lord here allows the outer court still to be trodden under for 42 days. In other words, the Gentiles are going to have authority, 42 months. For 42 months, over the city itself. Now that implies two things. First of all, that for a time, Jerusalem must be free from the overlordship of the Gentiles. And that is of course true today. Except for the fact that the temple site is still the site of the Dome of the Rock, the Mohammedan shrine, one of the main shrines of the Mohammedan religion. And you could still say, in a sense, that the holy place is underfoot, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. But the city itself is free of Gentile dominion, as you know. The second thing that it implies is this, that once again, and for this period of 42 months, Jerusalem will be overtaken and trodden underfoot by Gentile nations. So that is still to come in the future, in spite of the fact that they've won so many wars recently. There's a day coming when their city is going to be trodden underfoot once again by Gentiles, and that for 42 months. So what the Lord is doing here when he gives John the reed and tells him to measure the inner sanctuary, the holy place, the altar and the worshippers, in view of the fact that there's going to be desolation, desecration in the day to come, the Antichrist, the setting up of the abomination of desolation. Before that happens, God marks out that which is his and puts, as it were, the seal of authority and ownership upon it. The sanctuary and the altar and the worshippers. They're his and they will remain his, and thus they're measured off. But the 42-month period is allowed for the trampling underfoot of the outer court, that very place where the Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, was so despised and insulted by the nation of Israel. That perhaps is one way in which we can look at these first few verses of chapter 11. And then, of course, we have the two witnesses. The controversy comes from many things, and one, the main one is, who are they? We don't know. Some say Moses and Elijah. They are certainly like Moses and Elijah in their ministry. Some say Enoch and Elijah. Well, that perhaps is not quite as clear, except for the fact that Enoch and Elijah never died. And so some say, well, these two men never died. They were carried to heaven alive. And consequently, the scriptures say it's appointed unto men once to die. They must come back to earth to die. But that really doesn't hold water. Because there's a day coming when a vast multitude of people are going to be taken to heaven and they'll never see death when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own. So I don't see that we can in any way pin down the identity and say Enoch and Elijah, since they went to heaven without dying. The same holds true really with Moses and Elijah. They certainly have Moses and Elijah-like characteristics and authority. But that's as far as I think we should go. The scripture does say with regard to them that they are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And of course that takes us back to Zechariah chapter 2, where we have Joshua and Zerubbabel spoken of in the same manner. Now I believe the idea is this, that here are two witnesses who will minister for 3.5 years, and they will do so in the spirit of, say, Moses and Elijah, in the power and authority of Moses and Elijah, and also will be like Joshua and Zerubbabel in this, that they will be empowered in their ministry by the Holy Spirit of God. That's as far as I think we can go, although others may differ with us on that particular point. And then we find that they are slain, and for 3.5 days. Now, again, literally, two witnesses, two individual men, who minister for God and the prophetic ministry for 3.5 years, 42 months, or rather, as it is here, 1,260 days, who actually incur the hatred, the venomous hatred of the people of Jerusalem, so that they are slain and their bodies lie literally for 3.5 days in the city of Jerusalem until they are resurrected and called up in ascension to glory. That, I believe, is exactly what is meant with regard to the two witnesses of chapter 11. Now, the one point that I just mentioned before sitting down is this. When will it happen? 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. We know that the 70th week, stretching for a period of 7 years, is divided into two such sections. In which section of the 70th week do these two witnesses minister? Well, now, that's one of the points of controversy. My own belief is this, that it's the first part. I've already said that these parentheses, they sometimes give us a retrospect, as at other times they give us things in prospect. In this instance, I believe that it is in retrospect. Here we have these two men who, during the time when the temple is being set up and the nation of Israel is linked to the Antichrist by covenant, a covenant of hell and death, as it's called in the book of Isaiah, and these two men, something like Jeremiah in his day, they're sounding out an oath of gloom. They're clothed with sackcloth. Their message is a message of judgment, a message of severe judgment. They are opposed. But those who oppose them are immediately slain by the fire that comes out of their mouths. This is during the time, I think, when there is relatively, comparatively, a time of peace. And then in the middle of the 70th week, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel, the people, of course, turn on these two, and they slay them. But they lie for 3.5 days while the world makes merry. The whole world, mark you. And in this day of satellite television that instantaneously sends signals across the face of the globe, we can readily understand how there's going to be mighty rejoicing all over the world on the part of those who have not accepted the message of the prophets, these two witnesses. And it's a carnival atmosphere for 3.5 days until suddenly they are raised. And then they're taken to heaven in glory. And subsequently, there's a mighty earthquake hitting the city of Jerusalem when 7,000 men are slain and 1/10 of the city is destroyed. That will take place probably in the middle of the week. And the result will be, I think, that many will actually turn to the Lord as a result of that as well. It'll be the means, perhaps, to convince some of the Jewish people, the remnant who are not slain, as they're spoken of here, many of them will turn to the Lord because it says they give God, the God of heaven, glory with regard to these things. They're made to realize that after all, these two witnesses were actually bearing a true witness for the God of heaven. Now that's how I see these things, and once again I've gone on far too long, but as you can see, the subject is such a big one and such an interesting one that there's still a lot that could be said. But I leave it open now, as the brethren desire to either ask questions or put forward other ideas with regard to these things.
Brother Jim, do you see in chapter 10 that this another mighty angel is one of the things that would show possibly that it may not be Christ or is not Christ is that he's not worshipped?
Well, that is true. The reason I would particularly shy away from the idea of seeing the Lord in this angelic form is, as I pointed out the other night, as far as I know, the Lord Jesus, after he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood, an incarnation, he's never again seen in the New Testament as the angel of the Lord, as he was so often in the Old. I don't think he ever again takes the form of an angel. But having said that, we find here that in verse 6, the angel swears by him that liveth forever and ever. I don't think that's a Christ-like characteristic. That is a characteristic of a created being, I think.
In verse 1, it says that he was clothed with a cloud. Mr. Kelly holds that that's characteristic of divinity. What do you make of that?
Well, the two witnesses ascend to heaven in a cloud as well. Are they divine? I would say that Mr. Kelly is wrong. I know that's been very cheeky, but I have to admit that while, and I suppose many of my brethren, my peers, brethren of my age, who teased on Kelly and Scott and Darby on the Book of the Revelation, we have gone perhaps beyond some of the things that those men taught. Mind you, having said that, we must remember that they were pioneers in a lot of this, and we owe a tremendous amount to them. But I don't think that Mr. Kelly is right in that particular point.
Brother Perry, the Pope is often about this being judgment from beginning to end in the tribulation period, and yet we have a rainbow around his head, which would appear to signify mercy.
Well now, Brother David, earlier the rainbow was emerald colour, and it is generally accepted that the idea of the emerald colour rainbow does speak of God's covenant and mercy. But now I would think that here the rainbow speaks rather of God's covenant and faithfulness, just as he promised in Noah's day that never again would the earth be destroyed by water, and he gave the bow as an assurance of that. If that is the case, then what we have here is the faithfulness of God exhibited with regard to the imprecatory prayers of the martyrs who are crying for judgment for men on the earth. That's the thought I believe in verse 1 of chapter 10.
Is there any difference between the bowl and the iris, the circle?
Well, I think that the rainbow of the scripture is a complete circle for Iris, which of course would remind us of the fact that God in his various aspects, if it's, or various attributes, if it is mercy, as we already noted from chapter 5, isn't it? And then and here, with regard to God's faithfulness, with regard to the martyred saints and so on, that it's perfect and complete. In other words, it is, in effect, not just a half circle, but it's a perfect circle. And that would no doubt speak of its perfection or completeness. Whatever the attribute, it may speak of. Verse 1, I think, suggests that this mighty angel was given a very great and divine commission. That's why we have these things spoken of here. He is, in this sense, standing in as an agent for God, which many of the angels do in different parts of the scriptures.
Well, why would then in this loud voice and the seven thunders, why would these things be uttered that were not to be written?
I think it would be to remind us, Brother Aubrey, that God, in his sovereignty, reveals what he will and keeps enclosed for himself what he will. There are aspects of God in his own person. There are aspects of God in his work with regard to men and angels that, in a sense, you and I will never know. But let us be reminded of the fact, and perhaps the thundering voices here would remind us of that fact, that God is sovereign in this, that he is able to, in fact, he must of necessity, have those aspects of things that can never be revealed to men. I think perhaps that's the thought here. Now, others may have a different view, and if you have, please speak up and let us hear it.
It must have been pretty hard for John to keep that secret.
Yes, indeed. But then those mighty men of God in the scriptures, Paul is another one. How many of us could have been called up to paradise to see things that it was just beyond man's power to utter in human language and stay silent for the long number of years? He stayed silent, and only when he was pushed into a corner and more or less forced to boast in the fact that he knew a man about 14 years ago who was called up into paradise. If he hadn't been forced to do it, he would never have mentioned it. I suppose if it had been not, well, I don't suppose at all. I know very well if it was most of us, we would have been running around telling everybody the moment we got back.
Really, would we have an effect upon the writer? The Apostle Paul characterized him all the days of his life. He had a heavenly vision. With John, he was kept to old age and used to write the book of Revelation. He was given a vision. It kept him to the Lord.
Yes, well, that's a very good point, Ross. I'm sure it must have made an indelible, as all of this must have done, but this particular point must have made an indelible impression upon John, whatever it was he heard, the seven thunderers thundering forth. And if we are right, as I have suggested, in linking it with Psalm 29, then it certainly has to do with the God of glory who thunders forth thus in judgment.
I noticed that, jumping to verse 4 and verse 13 of chapter 11, compare it with a mighty angel. You have the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And we have the introduction of the mighty angel. Do we see another characteristic of God, or another attribute or character of God here? Or it seems to be portrayed, if we consider the idea of heaven, connected to heaven and earth, God of heaven and God of the earth as well.
Well, as we know, the book of the Revelation from time to time moves back and forth between heaven and earth. And the names of God that are set before us would, of course, suggest to us the idea being, I believe, and the purposeful idea being that we understand that the God who is thus enacting these terrible scenes, or causing these terrible scenes of judgment to be enacted, is without question the God of the whole universe. But what we have in verse 13 of chapter 11, the God of heaven, is one of the rare occasions that this word is found in the whole of the New Testament, twice only, and found in the book of the Revelation of that, a title of God which is found over and over again in the Old Testament, which of course stands in contrast to the idols of the earth.
Actually, there's another. Actually comes down to the earth. And if that's the case, it's the Lord. Then the Lord is coming down in the middle of the tribulation period. And I don't think we read that anywhere in Scripture. So it would be contrary to the prophecies anyway.
Yes, I think that's a very important point. If this is the Lord, and I think that most of them would be content to see just as an angel, if this is the Lord, as Neil has suggested, then it means that the Lord comes to the earth in the middle of the tribulation period, which is nowhere in the Scripture suggested. But perhaps we'd better move along. It's getting very close to 9 o'clock.
Could I ask a question before we move along?
Well, you can ask. You may not get an answer, but
right ahead. Well, we spoke about the literal interpretation, but the foot on the sea and the foot on the land, would that speak of the nations of Israel, or are you looking at it?
Well, there you see, you have what we might call the two ways of interpreting the book of the Revelation. Personally, I see that the vision, you must remember these are visions that John received, the vision that John had was of a mighty angel crying forth just like a lion thundering, and he's standing in this vision with one foot fixed firmly on the sea and the other on the earth, showing that the authority that is given to him at this particular time is for the whole of the earth, literally. Now that's how I see it. Others, of course, will say, well, this it certainly can't be literally, certainly can't be standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth, therefore it must be symbolic, and so it could mean the nations and Israel. Well, I wouldn't quarrel with that particular point here, David, because it is a minor point. But if we follow that type of interpretation throughout the book of the Revelation, all it does is, and we've proven this to be the case, that it just confuses the saints, because so often it's a case of what we say in Japanese, a proverb, 10 men, 10 colors. You've got 10 men, you've got 10 different interpretations. And that's the danger of symbolizing much of the book of the Revelation if it's not necessary. But nevertheless, what you have said is certainly one thing that could be considered at this time.
The verse 6 that made it clear that the angel is not the Lord, because he swears by the one who made heaven and earth.
Yes. Well, we just, a moment or two, mentioned that, Harold, and I think you perhaps, maybe your mind was on something else, I suppose. You've missed that point. That, I think, is a very, very conclusive point showing that this angel is not the Lord. Sometimes, you know, in Bible readings, and I'm as guilty as anybody else with regard to this, a brother says something, but your mind is away off on another line, and you're following the thought, and you miss the point. That so often happens in Bible readings. It takes a great deal of concentration, especially in a case like this, that we all need to keep our minds on it. But it's so very easy to get off into a sideline, something that we ourselves are thinking about and enjoying, and perhaps those brethren who take part, as I have found myself in many instances, trying to take part in saying something that has already been dealt with. But anyway, this can be emphasized, I believe, that verse 6 likely is conclusive that what we have in verse 10 is a mighty angel, and certainly not the Lord Jesus, as Brother Harold has said. Now, if we are satisfied with the verses dealing with the little book, we did touch on it somewhat last night, a little bit more this evening. If we're satisfied that these verses 7 to 11 have been touched on sufficiently and we have received something in the way of a reasonable explanation, we could go on in to look at the two witnesses. If there's anything that anyone wants to say about this last section of chapter 10, please do so now before we move on.
What about the last verse? Verse 11, where the angel turns to him and says, thou must prophesy again before many people, the nations and tongues and kings. Because it seems that all along the Lord, or the apostle, is prophesying, he's recording prophecy. Is this a separate commission, or is this actually a continuation of what he's already doing?
I think it is a continuation. Being in the Isle of Patmos, as he was, it might even have a very literal meaning that John is once again going to be released from the Isle of Patmos and carry with him these prophecies which have been given to him in vision form here. That could be, I think, one fairly reasonable explanation of verse 11.
Mr. Curry, does the little book actually be the prophecy that he has been given in verse 11?
That could be, Paul. In the case of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it would have to be the revelations that they were given, the word of God to them, which they were to take and make their own. Taken in for themselves, first of all, and then, of course, give it out in the form of oracles and words of prophecy from God. So, following that line of things, it could very well be that that's what we have here in verse, when John is told to take it, the word of God. It was the word that was given to him in prophetic vision that he had to appropriate for himself, first of all, and it would be sweet to him. But some of the results, dire results, even on his beloved people, and the beloved city as well, were going to be very, very bitter in his belly.
Chapter 11 and the measurement. Is this the idea of possession, that which is lost?
I would think so. Here we have a land surveyor, as it were, marking off the boundaries of that which is God's own possession, special and peculiar possession with regard to the nation of Israel and the temple itself. But as I've said, likely in view of the fact that in a very short time, there's going to be terrible desecration. Particularly, the outer court is then handed over to the Gentiles to be trampled down for these 42 months. But God reserves that which is his own. In other words, what we often hear quoted from Old Testament scriptures, God has said he will not give his glory to another. Here it's before the desolation takes place, God measures off that which is his, and that which will remain his, in spite of the happenings that are soon to occur.
Well, Terry, is the contrast between the temple and the court, the outer court of the Gentiles, between the inner court of the Israelites and the outer, I'm thinking of the Herod's temple, or is it between the holy place, as you mentioned, the shrine, and the
Well, I think that either way it would make perfectly good sense, David.
What I was thinking of, and I have sort of looked at it as the what was for Israel was measured off,
yes,
be it the 144,000,
yes,
or that portion of the temple, and what is for the nation was not measured off.
The only thing is, as we know, that at this particular point in time, to use the present day phrase, all Israel will not be measured off for God, shall we say. Because we find in verse 13 that the 7,000 men are slain in the city. I wouldn't take them to be faithful Israelites. The remnant are, of course, there is a remnant, were affrighted and they gave glory to God.
Well, the only aspect I was thinking there is a reed like a rod.
Yes.
So the aspect of chastisement may come in there too.
I think, now I may be wrong on this, and if anyone can correct me, that's fine. I think the idea of the words here are a measuring rod, or a measuring reed like rod, perhaps that's the better way to put it. But I'm not so sure that the idea of the rod here is carried past this myth. It might.
What thoughts do you have then on the two altars, two witnesses, two lampstands? Is it too significant in the idea of witness?
Well, I suppose that must be linked in this way, Rod. Two witnesses who are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. The olive trees would suggest the source of their power. And the two candlesticks would, of course, suggest the result of their witness, the bearing of light bearers.
Why would they need clothes and sackcloth? Because sackcloth really represents more than them. Why would they be, in their witnessing, be clothed as if they were mourners?
Well, I think it's because they're prophets of doom. If, now here is a point, and brethren may have different views on this, because I know this is one of the very definite controversial features of chapter 11. Just exactly when do these two witnesses witness for God? As I said, my own view is that they witness during the first 42 months, the first 1260 days. That would mean that it's a time of relative peace. The nation of Israel has been linked with the Antichrist in their covenant with death and hell, and these two men are voices to the contrary. And as we know in the Old Testament, it happened, of course. Jeremiah, you remember, he was warned about this, and later on he thought, actually expressed the idea that God had deceived them in it, because the opposition of the people of Israel was so fierce. He even went as far as to call him a traitor to the nation, that is. Well, these two men, in the midst of what appear to be peaceful conditions, are warning of severe judgment to come. They're clothed in sackcloth, in keeping with the message that they preach. And many will oppose them. But they cannot do anything with them, because fire comes out of their mouths to devour the opposers, until such times as God allows them to be slain, and only when the beast arises out of the bottomless pit.
42 months is not exactly some time the Lord was under. I mean, as far as his
body. Well, it's very close to it. But of course, it also can be linked with the 3.5 years when Elijah prayed and rain didn't fall on the earth.
Would the rod here be associated with what God protects and God keeps for himself? As in regard to the temple, in regard to the altar, and those that worship him.
Are you saying something similar to what our brother David mentioned, that it's the rod of chastisement for his people, or a rod protecting his people and chastising those who oppose?
Like I was thinking about the shepherd, where it says in the shepherd's psalm, "Thy rod and staff, they comfort me." Mm-hmm. The staff was necessary for supply and guiding, but the rod was also necessary. It was necessary for protecting the sheep from enemies.
Yes, that's a very good thought, but I certainly hadn't thought of it in that way, although I had linked it in my mind, I suppose most of us had, with Psalm 23. That certainly is a very reasonable way of looking at it.
Some may wonder, not the 2 points in this section, but some may wonder how could the world rejoice and make merry and send gifts one to another, seeing two bodies lying in the streets dead. You would hardly think the world could descend to that low of unrighteousness and cannibalism almost, to rejoice over these two holy witnesses. But of course the world would have felt the impact of their witness, not only in their words, but they had the power to bring to stop the heaven to rain and to bring plagues at their will to start and to cease. So the world would have felt their impact.
Look what happened in most recent days in Romania, when that dictator and his wife were slain. The rejoicing, apparently, that took place in Romania. And now, of course, for an entirely different reason. But here we have two men who, running contrary to the course of events, apparently, at that time, they're calling the people to repentance because of the awful judgments to come. They've just been like a burr under the saddle, as it were, for the whole of the universe, or the whole of the earth, rather. And of course the result is that when they die, everybody's just as happy as they can be, at least the unbeliever is.
That reminds me, in a measure, when the Lord was crucified, a rejoicing on the part of the chief priests and scribes that they had put him away. And yet in 3 days he was risen.
And I'm sure that during those 3 days they thought they had solved their problem. The same would be true here. The problem of these two men who had caused so much mischief, as they would say, over a period of 3.5 years, had been finally solved. And not only that, but likely the idea of their power, the power that they had to consume those that opposed, would to the mind of the unbeliever be seen as being something that could be overcome. Whereas up to this point, no one could overcome it.
One thing that puzzled me about these two witnesses see now is that they seem to be locally preaching in Jerusalem, but yet the entire world is happy over it. It's not the last.
I don't know that we need to puzzle about it, Paul. It might be that these two men will be the television evangelists of the 70th week of Daniel. I know that that's been somewhat repeated, but you know what I mean. Communications are such in the world today that two men being such a nuisance, that's how the ungodly will look at it, being such a terrible nuisance at a time when the world is sitting at peace, apparently, and things are going smoothly, and these two men are just causing untold anxiety on the part of some. The whole world will just be glad when finally they're destroyed.
We have to remember too that they may be localized in the holy city, Jerusalem, but their plagues were worldwide, it seems, at any rate. In contrast to Moses and Elijah, which were their power was in a very local area. The plagues that these two witnesses were able to smite or bring onto the world were all over the world, not just in Jerusalem.
They smote the earth.
Yeah, and in that respect, the whole world would rejoice.
Would their preaching be something like the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner? Is that the idea?
Well, to an extent, perhaps, Brother Stuart, that could be so, but I would think the very strong emphasis, the emphasis that John gave to his preaching of necessity was the kingdom of heaven is close to hand. I think the emphasis of the preaching of these men will be the awful outpouring of judgment is close to hand. So while, in a sense, they are both forerunners of the king coming, yet the nuance of their message would be somewhat different.
To be more like Jonah, this message of judgment is coming. And I believe that the signs that they did, the various things which they believed and saw, is the seal of God's approval on their testimony. Just the same as signs were given at the beginning of the church.
Yes, that's true, Harold, very true.
Verse 8, where it says, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Is that something on that?
Well, the city of Jerusalem, of course, a little earlier, is also called the Holy City. And in the purposes of God, it is the Holy City. But in actual fact, as to its condition, it is also, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And if any of you ever get as far as Jerusalem, you can see exactly what is meant by these words. It is indeed, in many, many ways, a wicked city today, in spite of all its religiousness. We went to Egypt, to Israel last year to visit the saints there. That's why we went. We weren't going there sightseeing, although we did a little bit. And everybody who's ever been to Jerusalem or Israel, they always come home and talk about it. I'm included in the bunch. But at any rate, we went there as all of us would go, very, very pro-Israel in our views. We came away with a different vision, I tell you. We realized that the people of Israel, the Israelites in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel today, are in rank, harsh unbelief. That's very evident. And the way that they're treating the Arabs is in an ungodly way. They're treating the Arabs in many ways. And indeed, if it wasn't for world opinion, one couldn't help but feel they would treat the Arabs today in and around Jerusalem in exactly the way the Nazis treated them. That's the impression you get. So we came away with an entirely different view. And we can understand exactly what's meant here. We never did before. It's also called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified.
Isn't the idea of Sodom and Egypt the idea of sexual immorality and growing?
But in dealing with verse 8, we've skipped over a point that I'm sure most would like some help on. Verse 7, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. Now this word, of course, beast, is entirely different to the word that we've had already, where as we were reading in chapters 4 and 5, we changed it to read living creatures. The word in chapters 4 and 5 and in other places where those four living creatures appear is, of course, a word that just means living ones. But this word is the word which can be translated or interpreted as being a wild beast. And here it ascends out of the bottom of the pit. Well, that, of course, is something that we must consider very definitely. Now, there are two ways to look at it. Maybe there are more. Some would suggest that it's Satan himself. Now, I don't think it is. But if it was Satan, then you have a beast out of the bottomless pit, Satan. You have a beast out of the earth, out of the sea in chapter 13, the first part. And the second part of chapter 13 of Revelation, you have a beast out of the earth. You have a tri-unity of evil in the three beasts that are mentioned, if this beast is the beast, Satan. I don't think that that is the case, but many do. The other way to look at it is the beast, or the word wild beast, in connection with either this individual, or once or twice in connection with the second beast of Revelation 13, 36 times mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And I don't think that other than this particular point, which is debatable at this particular verse, I don't think anywhere else the word wild beast is used with regard to Satan. Now, if that's the case, one then, to be consistent in exposition, we would have to see this beast as being one of the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13. To my mind, it's the first beast of chapter 13. And as I've already gone out on a limb, stuck my neck out a few nights ago, I'll do exactly the same again. To me, that's the Antichrist, the world ruler. Now, I know that many differ with me on that, and we don't worry too much about it. It's not a fundamental point. But this beast out of the bottomless pit, I do believe to be the one who comes up, empowered by all the forces of hell, in order to rule for Satan.
One thing about him, whoever he is and whoever power he has, he didn't have any power to do anything until they shall have finished the testimony. And I always think that's a wonderful comfort. We have exactly the same protection. We're immortal with his life until we have finished our testimony.
Yes, that is very true. It is an encouragement to see. We noted last night that these four angels were spoken of in the earlier chapter, that they were prepared for the exact moment when God's purpose would be fulfilled in the unleashing of their power with regard to the 200 million cavalrymen or whatever they may be, and linked to the River Euphrates, the exact moment of the day, the hour and day and month and year they had been prepared by God. So with regard to the people of God, we can see very clearly that it's only when our work for God is finished that, like these men, Satan or death has any power against them. Now let us suppose, as we have been doing, or suggesting, that this takes place in the middle of the 70th week. These two men have been just an absolute nuisance. And the whole world is fed up to the teeth with their messages of gloom and doom. Then suddenly, a personage appears. And what no one else has been able to do with regard to these two men, he's able to do. He slays them. And there the world rejoicing in the fact that they're now dead and they can do nothing about things. And their bodies, they won't allow them. That's the idea. They won't allow them to be buried. You can imagine the insults that the dead bodies would receive. People passing by and doing their worst on the bodies, even, of the two witnesses. And then 3.5 days after they're slain, they suddenly arise from the dead. And then a voice, whether others hear it or not, we don't know, but come up hither, the voice calls. And these two men, they are taken to heaven. And the people behold this. They're actually seen going up. When the church goes up, it'll be in a twinkling of an eye. And no one will witness it in that sense. But this is more like the Lord's ascension to glory, as the disciples stood by and watched them ascending gradually up to heaven. These two men will do the same from the city, from the street here in Jerusalem. And then, of course, immediately after that, there will be this great earthquake, which will be a local one at this time, not like the others we've been reading about. This will be very local, having to do with the city of Jerusalem. One-tenth of the city will be destroyed and 7,000 men killed. And the result is that we find in verse 13 that the remnant were affrighted. I take that to be the remnant of the nation of Israel. And that they gave glory to the God of heaven, or at least not so much the nation of Israel, but the citizens of Jerusalem, the remnant. They were affrighted and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And the idea of giving glory to God seems to be a turning to God and acknowledging that God's ways are right. So if that is the case, then here we have the remnant of the city's citizens as a result of these momentous events. They turn to God at this particular time. And of course, it may even be that this will precipitate the Antichrist breaking of his covenant with the nation of Israel. And that's the time when the Lord's words come into focus, that they that are in the city, they're to flee to the mountains, and not even to stop from the rooftop on their way down the stairs to get out of the house to gather any of their belongings, they're to get out as quickly as they possibly can. This might all be happening just at this particular time.
The use of this title, the God of Heaven, is this in any way in contrast to the one who is the God of this world? That the, we are in the tribulation, that God is not, well, he's in control, we understand that, yet the earth is still under the control of the Satan?
I would think so, Ross, the idea being that he is the true God in contrast to that which is now presenting itself for himself in the place of God, as we find in 2 Book of Thessalonians and elsewhere.
Is there also a relation that when it comes to these two, that light is given to them, it says the spirit of light from God entered into them, as opposed to the power that these beasts and the false prophets have of energizing them. There's something distinct and recognized that it is from God that the spirit of light comes under these two witnesses.
Typical of all the miracles wrought by divine power, there can be absolutely no question as to the reality of what has taken place. What passes today for miraculous workings and so on, as we all know, well, they leave one with a great deal of suspicion in their mind. But when God works in a miraculous way, as he does here, it's very, very evident that the light they receive is from God himself.
Just in case there was any confusion, when we spoke of the God of this world, we're not meaning the God of the earth in verse 4.
Oh, no, no, very definitely not. It's Satan, or if you will, his representative who seeks the place of God to set himself up in that place. And that's the contrast, no doubt. Well, now, it's now 20 after 9, brethren, so just as we've done every other night, we've gone on much longer than we promised. What we find finalizing this little section is the announcement of the third woe. Two are past, and the third one cometh very quickly. And then, of course, before the bowls of judgment are poured out, we go on to chapter 15. In between, we have the seven personalities or personages who appear during these last days. And that will be the next subject that we will take up on Monday evening. And then from chapter 15, my belief is that for the end of the book of the Revelation, there are no longer any of these parentheses, but it goes on in order, taking us right through from the pouring out of the bowls of wrath until we reach the eternal state. But we will see that next week, God willing, as the Lord helps us.